The reason that I am is because somewhere long ago in some historical window of church history, we have taken the word sanctification and we have made it what the Bible does not teach. Let me tell you what we've made it. We've made the word sanctification a process through which one becomes more like Jesus. And in that, people would say that I become more and more holy. Okay, I am being groomed to have a righteousness, if you will. That's what people think sanctification means, because it's what we've been taught our entire lives. Let me tell you where I believe it went bad, because that's not what the Scripture teaches. And then I'll tell you what the Scripture teaches. I think it went bad because when you talk to a lot of people who hold fast to a personal holiness, they come to this idea that repentance means a change of behavior. Okay. Repentance, by definition, means a change of mind. And the change of mind that is required for faith is one and in the same that comes through regeneration. So, for example, when the command is to change your mind, we see that more than other places when the gospel is being preached in the New Testament. We see Jesus even speaking to the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he tells them to what? Repent and believe the gospel. So that means to change their mind about what they currently believe and to then believe in what they should believe. To think differently, to have a constitutional change in their thoughts. How is that possible? I know I preached a little bit on Sunday. I've had to redact some things out of that. I was a little jokey that Sunday. I've had to pull some of that excess out. But I talked just a tad about how the gospel is simple. And that even Jesus says that our faith must be like that of a child. And what happens is we grow up and we become critical in our thinking. And then we say, okay, we hear that the Bible says to just change the way we think and believe in the simplicity of what Jesus has done. Believe in His work. Believe in Him as our righteousness. And that is difficult for educated and critically thinking adults. So therefore, when Rome came out with the idea that penance, what is penance? Payment, that you would do something. Oh, you drank a little too much wine, then climb these stairs, kiss all 40 of them, and say Hail Mary 80 times. Do your Hail Marys. And put a little money in this jar. All is forgiven. Penance. I pay for something. I pay God for something. Monasticism would say in some forms of monasticism, where the monks, monasteries, where they would whip themselves and chain themselves and cut themselves because they felt like if they had some kind of grief in their body, then they're paying in some way for their sins. But is there ever a payment? I mean, ask the question, is there ever anything that a human being could do to even approach paying God eternally for their sin? And the answer is no. No. That's why hell is a continual, conscious, eternal punishment. Because after an eternity of eternities, the human being will never even start to approach the debt of sin. Okay? Because we are sinners. You cannot make it up. You cannot balance it out. But when Rome came up, when man's mind, and it happened to be Rome, when the Roman church developed this theology of penance, it became very easy for repentance to become penance. And that's what happened. So when people think of repenting, well, you better repent of that. What does it mean? All right, let's use an example. Let's say that I like to gamble because I like the thrill of winning money. But who is a gambler that actually is on the top? The six guys that wear shades and caps that you see on ESPN? The 60,000 men that lost before them whose money they now play with. You know, they're the losers, the six of the winners, and they have so much money from the sponsors that they don't care if they win or lose. It's all about the game now. But let's just say that I have a problem with gambling and I'm losing money and my electricity shut off and my car is repossessed and I'm about to lose my home because I'm working hard and I'm getting a good paycheck, but I just want that scratch off just one more time, just another, you know. And you think that's odd, but I have seen people cash their checks and scratch offs and go out to the parking lot and then go in there and dig in the ashtray to find the one to get enough of a 20 so they could go forget about what they just lost. And here, let's say that that was my sin. If someone said you need to repent of that sin, what we believe in our culture they mean is you need to stop sinning. All right, now, I could stop the act of gambling. As a matter of fact, because I've lost all my money, I probably won't gamble anymore until I get a little bit more, and then I'll just try to win some more back. That's what the addiction of that sin does. It's an addiction. But repentance is not about stopping the gambling. It's about changing my mind of what I feel the gambling's doing. I feel the gambling is providing for me or is an opportunity to have wealth that I didn't earn. Matter of fact, you earned. Because you go and you buy your scratch-offs and you lose, and I buy your scratch-off and I win and I take the money from you. But the lottery commission is the winner. The billions and billions and billions of dollars that they pay and the small little tiny none of the percentages that they put into Georgia's education. No wonder we are 41st in education in the nation. Maybe it's 38th now. All that money. Huh?
We came from North Carolina where we're 47th.
Oh, 47th. Okay.
We're moving up.
Moving south, moving up. But repentance is not for me to change the sin, because any unbeliever could stop gambling. But it would be that my mind must change. My disposition must change. My countenance must change as the way I look at it. No longer is it satisfying to try to get money and to lose everything for the sake of trying to gain everything. No longer is it satisfying for me to continue to waste and be a poor steward. It is satisfying for me to trust in the sufficiency of Christ and what He's given me. And that's saving faith produces that type of repentance in the mind. That is the result of conversion, regeneration. In other words, when the Spirit of God, as He wishes, regenerates a soul, that person has a change of mind and then believes. The change of mind doesn't cause them to be born again. They're born again, therefore they have a change of mind. So when we see repentance, it is nothing to do with what we're doing or not doing. It's how we're thinking. By the very nature of the fact we would trust in Jesus Christ as our righteousness means that we've changed our mind about something. What is that? That we are not able to satisfy God's righteous standard. We are not able to come to Christ without the work of God. We are not able to believe without the gift of faith. This is all part of how the mind is changed. That's why Paul, in numerous places, talks about the renewing of the mind, the knowledge of the truth. This is the being what? He says, being renewed in the knowledge of your Creator. So we learn the Scripture and we're constantly fed. And then in our mind is what? Gaining knowledge of the gospel. So repentance is not something you must do. It is something that you will have. But the command to repent, change one's mind, it baffles the unregenerate, unconverted mind. Why? Because they come to the place of going, well, what am I going to change my mind about? I hate sin. I'm not sinning. And see, if it were, the woman at Sychar or the demoniac, or if it were some of the prostitutes or the beggars or the lepers or the thieves or the tax collectors that Jesus used as examples, we would probably have a difficult time proving this reality. But when we see the measure of the lives that Jesus told to repent and believe the gospel, these lives were more perfect than you and I could ever muster. If there was ever a standard of obedience, quote, 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 that we should measure ourselves by in our world, sans Christ, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be that example. Nicodemus would be that example. But Jesus said His works were darkness. Jesus says that unless your works, unless your righteousness, actually, he says, is greater than that of the Pharisees, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the world in which he lived and the culture looked at Jesus and they're like, we're all doomed. So there's nothing for Nicodemus to repent about in the sense of the way we look at it. There was no sinful life that Nicodemus needed to put away. There was no sinful life that Paul needed to put away. There was no sinful life except unbelief. So when we think about now the question on the table, we have to ask ourselves, what is sanctification? Sanctification has two specific and precise definitions in Scripture. One of them means, and the root meaning of this, we find in the Old and New Testament. And it means that something is sanctified because it is set apart by God for His purpose. That's the root meaning of sanctified. So sanctification then would be that process of God setting us apart and setting us out for His purpose. All right. Another respect or aspect of the definition of sanctification, and I'm trying to give us the nutshell, is that sanctification is the standard, is a noun that is applied to the believer from Christ, imputed righteousness. So when we say Christ is our righteousness, Christ is our sanctification, we're not meaning that Jesus is the means through which we become righteous. We're meaning that Jesus is our righteousness. We're not meaning that Jesus is the vehicle or the power through which we will be sanctified. We mean that Jesus is our sanctification. In other words, how God will look at us and judge us is not how well we are growing in our obedience or in our sinlessness, or in our sinlessness, but that Christ was sinless, that Christ was perfect. So then the question now, what is our role in sanctification? Our role in sanctification is to believe by faith that Jesus is our sanctification. That is our role in sanctification. Matthew chapter 7, we see the words that Jesus speaks. If a tree does not bear fruit, it is cut down, right? Now here's what legalism does to the human mind. The human mind, even the converted mind, is so easily ensnared into the practicality of a works-based righteousness because it's something we can measure, hold, and observe. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, etc., is not something we can hold and observe. It's something that we cannot see. It is something that we cannot measure in our own lives. We cannot look in the mirror and say, whoa, look at me. Look how far I've come. I'm not where I want to be, but at least I'm not where I used to be. And I used to believe that stuff. And I say that converted people can believe that because the people of Galatia believe that. Here come the Judaizers. But here's the difference. They were converted with the true gospel. And then they were deceived by Judaizers who said, oh yeah, y'all are saved. It's about Christ. Oh, but y'all aren't really living a good life. You need circumcision. Y'all aren't really holy. You need circumcision. And Jesus says to embrace circumcision. Paul said it, so it's God's word. Paul says, if you are circumcised, you are cut off from Christ forever. That's what he told the people of Galatia. If you want to put yourself in that position, if you want to be circumcised, you are cut off from Christ forever. Why? Because you'll be putting your hope in the work made by hands, not in the work that Christ has done. And so when we think of sanctification, we have this third meaning that I don't believe Scripture calls for. And that is that we get progressively better in our sinlessness. Now, who is the standard? Let's just use a logical argument for just a moment. And let's ask the question, in history, from Adam to maps in the Bible, and from church history all the way up to present day, who in this world, other than Messiah, is the standard by which we can say we are less a sinner today than we were 10 days ago? There is not one. There is not one. There is not one. However, there is a teaching in Scripture that shows us that we can put away sin, right? We can love each other and not hate. We can what? Stop stealing and work hard. Doesn't Paul tell that to the Thessalonians? Let the thief no longer steal. But in the same way, can unbelievers not also do these things? Unbelievers, in most respects, are as moral in obedience to the law as believers are in our culture, especially this culture. I had a conversation with someone just the other day, and they were talking about how bad this particular person was, and the example that they use is he likes to drink beer on Fridays with his food. And I'm thinking, and I said it just like this, so your measure of righteousness is the beer in the body? And I didn't have to say another thing, and this person goes, oh, well, that's judgmental. You see? This is, if we want to argue obedience, we need to be drinking wine. Paul commands Timothy to drink wine. He doesn't say you should. He says you will drink wine because your nerves are shot. You got IBS and they running you crazy because that's what ministry does. Drink a little wine for your stomach. He commands him to drink wine for your stomach, Timothy. Quit. Quit dealing with it. He didn't say go get drunk because drunkenness is a sin. And for some people, drinking would be a sin. For other people, drinking would not be a sin. For some people, listening to the radio would be a sin. For other people, it wouldn't be a sin. For some people, playing a guitar would be a sin. For other people, it wouldn't be a sin. It's a matter of conscience. And so when we think about what that then means, if it's not sanctification, what is it? We can put away sexual sin. We can put away lust. We can put away all sorts of things. But it's never perfect and it's never gone, is it? And let's use Paul as an example. Paul comes to the place in Scripture where he is the most righteous one that walks. According to the law, he says that. I'm blameless. You know what that means? He never broke it as it was written and understood. But yet, Scripture shows that he broke it every single day and every single act. Why? Because even if I love you all as myself, it's not going to be perfect. There might be an unknown ulterior motive in my flesh that I just really enjoy loving people. You see? And it's probably not pure at all. But it doesn't mean that I'm not required to walk in that way. The difference is, as an unbeliever, an unbeliever would still be required to walk in that way. Is the command to be holy given to the believer or to the unbeliever? Yes. Both. To all people. And Paul says there is no one righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. No one in Romans 3. No one is holy. No one can ever be holy. No one is the standard of measurement of holiness. No one can do that. So when we think about what we do in the context of our lives as Christians, we cannot say that we are being sanctified without redefining the word. We're not becoming more holy. We're not having, quote, personal holiness. We're not having personal righteousness. We are just establishing the bare minimums of our obligation to the rule of life. The bare minimums. Jesus uses this example. A man has a slave. He works hard in the field. And after a hard day's work, does the master of the house say to the slave, "Oh, slave, you've worked hard. Set your feet up upon the table and dine with me." No. Here's the words of Jesus. He says, "Slave, where's my dinner?" Now, why was Jesus saying that? Is Jesus promoting slavery? No, that's not the point. He's saying is that you don't get pats on the back for being what you're commanded to be. So even if we could muster all sorts of obedience, we're not going to be rewarded for it. We're going to be condemned for it because it is going to be imperfect. It is going to be lacking. It is going to be without glory. It is going to be without the love of God in our hearts. But in some sense, we will then feel better about ourselves, which is a self-righteousness. And see, what people hear me say when I say that kind of stuff, and we've been now 41 or 42 sermons in John, 27 sermons in Romans, and we start back there next Wednesday. We've seen the gospel in its clarity, and we've seen Paul and John and Jesus and John the Baptist. We've seen these characters, and I use it because they're in the Bible. We've seen the teaching here over and over again express such a wonderful, true, good news of grace alone, by faith alone, which is the work of God, that people in the world, even yesterday, have accused me continually of being antinomian. To now, you know, 6 months ago, it hurt my feelings. Now I say thank you. Now what's an antinomian? An antinomian says you can live how you want to live as a believer. And you know what? I agree with it. I agree with it. But not in an antinomian way. Why? Because we as a people will practice discipline. Here's the standard. If you fail in the standard, not in the standard, that's the bad word. Here's the expectation, and when you don't meet the expectation, you're forgiven. And when you refuse to continue in the right way of relating to one another, believing on Christ, then you're expelled from the fellowship. Why do we do that? Because the Bible commands it. So is that antinomian? No, it's not antinomian. If it's antinomian, like, yeah, to each his own. Carpe diem, Jesus. I mean, that's not antinomian, being under discipline. That's anti-antinomian. That's nomian. But it's not nomian, because what does nomian mean? The law. We're not against walking in a manner worthy of the call, but what is the foundation of that? What does it really mean? In Matthew 7, Jesus is talking to and about the Pharisees. And he says, if a tree does not bear fruit, he what? It is cut down and burned. What fruit, in the sense of the way we would look at sanctification, is lacking in the lives of the Pharisees? Other than compassion, love, worship of God, speaking truthfully, etc., 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 etc. But in the way they lived, they were the we don't do people. We don't do that, and we don't do that, and we don't do that, and we don't do that. Woohoo! Look at us. See the exercise, the parable that Jesus uses? He knew what they felt about themselves as they took off their phylacteries every night. Man, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy I just ran into. They're taking off all their garb. So glad. And then what does the publican say? Propitiate me. That's what he says. That's the Greek word. Propitiate me. Have mercy on me. Satisfy your wrath for me. How is that done? It's done in Christ. That is what sanctification is that we have been set apart for Christ. We've been set apart for God through Christ. We are measured by Christ. And so that is in itself how the gospel operates in that. And then when we see now that we are believers, we assemble together as the church. And what are we doing? We're encouraging each other, what? Every day toward love and good works. We see that in John 3 that people come to the light so that it be clearly seen that works have been carried out in God. First and foremost, the work required. And I've preached on this just a tad Sunday, but this Sunday we'll really step into it. What must we be doing in order to please God, in order to do the work of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe on the Son whom He has sent. It is faith alone. And in the relationship we have as Christians, then we have this requirement for good intimacy and for good testimony, whereby we are able to put away sin, not because of our holiness, but because of Christ's power. But it will never be perfect, and it will never be permanent. And even if it was more and more perfect, where is it at the end of 100 years? Not even worth spitting on. You see? Because we fall far from the glory of God. Now, the problem comes when people say, well, what you're teaching there is really going to open up a license for some professing Christians to just run amok and run sinful. Then they'll be brought under discipline. And what does that look like? Hey, brother, you look like you were angry when you were talking to that guy. Calm your spirit. Thank you. Church discipline. Hey, what you're doing there, man, you can't do that. Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. Church discipline. And sometimes it goes beyond that, where people have to be stand up here and we weep over them and we pray over them and say, this man can't overcome this sin. Let's pray for him. We don't pray for the sin that does not lead to death. I mean, the sin that leads to death. We don't pray for that, do we? That's what 1 John 5. We don't ask God to mature and to grow unbelievers. We want to see them converted. We don't hold unbelievers. What does Paul teach the Corinthian church? Don't worry about what the world does. You do what you're told to do. Don't let me come down there with a rod and whip on y'all. Has nothing to do with the gospel. Has everything to do with good intimacy as the church, because it's where our strength is folded into our lives. The body of Christ being together and under the teaching of Scripture and under mutual submission is where we begin to learn and to grow and to mature. So I believe a better word and a better word for sanctification in the life of the church is maturity. We mature, we grow up, we put away childish things, we learn how we are and are not supposed to relate to one another. But at no time are these things assurances and evidences of our of our redemption. It's never an evidence of our redemption. So our role is to continually believe in Jesus Christ. For example, if we find ourselves in sin, the Spirit of God will show us that sin. Either through remembrance of Scripture, through conviction in the mind, through a brother or a sister who may come up and say, "Whoo, that's, man, you just really..." And what is it typically? It's usually relational issues, isn't it? It's relational issues or actions that are harmful to the testimony of Christ or harmful to each other. We don't steal from each other. We don't curse at each other. We don't murder each other. We don't covet what each other has. And when we do, we correct it. And all is forgiven because Christ has forgiven us. And so we mature and we grow in our understanding of how that works. But never at ever... So here's the point. We see that. What do we do in the old way of thinking with the false gospel of works and conditioned righteousness? What do? We feel guilty. Well, I'll never be a good Christian. Hallelujah! The first true thing you said. You see? I'll never be a good Christian. Oh, I'm just such a terrible person. I don't have the faith to believe right now. Oh, I'm so weak. Yay! Praise God! That's where we're supposed to be. But if we're teaching wrongly, if we're teaching legalism, if we're teaching the law, if we're teaching just shake it off and walk like you know you're supposed to walk, prove you're a Christian. Is that good counsel? No, because it produces a sorrow of condemnation, a fear of the Lord that God has said His people do not have. We don't fear our Father, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, there are some sins in this life that have consequences because we are disciplined. Discipline corrects them. What does it do when a child is told not to do something specifically and he or she does it over and over again and we pop them? Or spank them, or electroshock them, or whatever it is you do at your house. Whatever you do. It teaches them that there's a consequence that's unpleasant if they continue in that behavior. And just like Pavlov proved, you can ring a bell and a dog will come eat even when there's no food. You can train a child and a human being to not desire the consequences, so in turn, they cannot do the behavior. And I think that's where the Christian church is in America. We've scared everybody into thinking they're never good enough, which is true. But in doing so, we've not taught them that Christ is good enough. That the gospel is good news only if you keep it and walk in it. What's more compelling to us? That I know I'm going to have to... I mean, can we hide our sin? When was the sin committed in the heart of Adam? That's an interesting question, isn't it? I believe the sin was committed in the heart of Adam before he ever put the fruit in his mouth. The desire to be like God was dissatisfaction and a desire for power. And Adam had not had a fallen nature, and yet the devil tempted him and he fell. You know what? God is sovereign. And if Adam couldn't do it and Eve couldn't do it, pray tell, you and I aren't going to do it. But together we will walk. Sometimes better than others. Never perfectly, but always by faith in Jesus Christ alone. I could talk 1,000 more directions than that. And I probably should do a little series on that particular thing. But as a church, we will have, by the Lord's grace, by the end of this calendar year, a very thorough position paper on sanctification and what the Scripture teaches about it. Scripture, our confession is good, but it uses language that's not precise, and I want to make it a little more precise.